Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Well, please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it's the first book in the Bible, so it'll be easy to turn to. We're beginning a series through Genesis, and I've told you before, it's my intention to get through the whole book in less than a year by doing survey preaching. And yet, we're going to spend a number of weeks, multiple weeks, in Genesis chapter 1. And the reason why is because Genesis 1 lays a foundation and sets the agenda for everything that follows, not just in the book of Genesis, but in the Bible itself. And if you can understand Genesis chapter 1, it makes understanding what comes after it much, much easier to follow. I'm going to begin this morning by reading Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. And I know that that's a longer scripture reading than we normally do, but I want to do that because here at Grace Fellowship Church, we believe the Bible is God's Word, which means if I were to simply read this portion of Scripture and then close us in prayer and dismiss this worship service, we will have heard God speak. Now, we also believe in preaching, so I will try to explain it and apply it. I'm not just going to read it and close in prayer, but my point is, we believe this is God's Word. We believe He speaks through His Word. And before I begin reading the passage, I want to alert you to the fact, I want to give you a heads up. I'm going to be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. I typically preach from the New American Standard Bible, and really the Legacy Standard Bible is just an update of the New American Standard. I've read through Genesis multiple times in each translation, and I honestly prefer the LSB, so I'm going to be using the Legacy Standard Bible. Beginning in Genesis 1:1, Moses writes this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the spirit of the waters, the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and He gathered the waters, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them,' and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light, to give light on the earth.' And it was so. So God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, 'Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens.' And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.' And there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind,' and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And on the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you as the creator of all things. We thank you for the beauty of your creation. And we pray that as we behold it outside of these worship services, that your Spirit would point us back to you and remind us of your great power and glory. And we pray that you would also help us to rightly understand Genesis 1 and 2 and what your word says about creation. Holy Spirit, I've worked hard to prepare this sermon, but I pray that you would come now and preach a better sermon to our hearts than the one I've prepared. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The main thing I want you to see from Genesis 1 is that one God created all things out of nothing. God created all things out of nothing. At Grace Fellowship Church, we believe that there is one God who created everything. And he didn't form the cosmos out of pre-existing matter. He created out of nothing. As a church, we also believe that the Holy Spirit guided Moses to pen this historical account of the creation. Now, in Moses' day, there were many other creation stories. The Mesopotamians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and many other cultures already had creation stories. And in all of those stories, if you compare them, they actually stand in stark contrast to the Genesis narrative. Because in each of those other stories, the world came into being through the gods. Typically, there was conflict between the gods. One thing led to another. The gods were doing battle. And then the physical universe became a collateral consequence of their war, their fighting, and that's how everything came into being. But in comparison to those stories, the Genesis 1 account stands out like a sore thumb, because in the beginning, one God created everything out of nothing and called it good, even in contradiction to Gnosticism that taught that matter was bad. One good God created a good creation. And the creation is an expression of his goodness. And just like the monotheism of Genesis 1, which stood out like a sore thumb in Moses' day, so Genesis 1 stands out in our own day amongst the popular creation stories of the world. There are a number of different origin stories that are popular in our world today. The first is naturalism. Naturalism is the idea that there is no God. There are only natural forces and natural laws. In practice, naturalism argues that matter is eternal and that everything we observe in nature has come into being over long periods of time by chance. The atheist Carl Sagan began every episode of his TV series Cosmos by saying it this way: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." That's a succinct expression of naturalism. Starting with the presupposition that there is no God, naturalism goes on to explain how all life forms we see today came into being through the process of evolution. All life forms started out as simple, single-celled organisms that evolved over vast amounts of time into more complex plants and animals. Naturalism is the atheistic account of origins. It is the origin story that secular humanists and postmodernists and Marxists believe in. Though it poses as scientific, it is a huge leap of faith. It makes claims about the origin of the universe and the progress of biological evolution that no one observed. It assumes that we can extrapolate from current processes back into the past the exact same things we see today, that there's never been any cataclysmic events or any conditions in the past that would have sped up or slowed down current processes. That's known as the doctrine of uniformitarianism. And for the naturalist, uniformitarianism is an article of faith. And it also, naturalism also has a religiously fanatical commitment to this idea that time is a magic wand that we can wave over any problem that anybody brings up with biological evolution. I know it sounds very difficult to believe that these things would all arrange themselves into these combinations to make life possible, but just imagine that long amounts of time did it. And it tries to use time like a magic wand to solve every problem, particularly in our generation, all the problems that microbiology is exposing in biological evolution. And what you need to know about naturalism is that it is the origin story of choice in our public education system, amongst the universities and the intellectual elites in our nation. The second view of origins popular in our era, not necessarily so much in America, but certainly in the world today, is pantheism. Pantheism says that the cosmos is the product of successive emanations from God's being. But we need to stop here and say, when pantheists use the word God, they don't mean what we mean. They mean an impersonal life force or an impersonal form of energy that doesn't interact with human beings in a loving way. You can't have a relationship with it. And it also claims that the matter in the cosmos is in some way God, and God is in some way the cosmos. In other words, God is not distinct from the creation that he's made. In pantheism. In some way in pantheism, God is the natural world and the natural world is God. And this is the story of origins embraced by Buddhism and other Eastern religions. A third view of origins is dualism. The idea in dualism is that there's two distinct, co-equal, co-eternal principles in the cosmos. Some Greek philosophers taught that the two principles were God and matter, that matter had eternally pre-existed, and that God arranged matter into what we see today. Another form of dualism is that there are two principles or spirits in the cosmos, one, and they're co-equal and co-eternal with each other. One is good and one is evil, the light side and the dark side. And you know that this teaching was popularized in America by the Star Wars movies. There's a fourth story of origins that's out there, polytheism. Of course, that was popular in Moses' day. The idea that there's multiple gods that have all somehow contributed to nature in the form we experience it today. Everything we see today somehow came into being by the workings of the gods. And polytheism was the dominant origin story for the ancient world. But in our own day, you can still find it in Hinduism. Hinduism still teaches a story of origins that's polytheistic. Another view of origins is theistic evolution. In this view, the God of the Bible did create all things, but he created all things using the long process of evolution that an evolutionist would recognize. And I'll say more about theistic evolution in sermons to come, but for now I want to alert you to just two massive problems with theistic evolution. First of all, it doesn't really harmonize with Genesis 1. If you just read Genesis 1 in a straightforward way, it would lead you to the conclusion that God created in 6 days. But also, in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, and then in Romans chapter 5, the scriptures clearly teach that there was no death in the world until sin. You can't harmonize successive generations of the death necessary for biological evolution and the biblical teaching that death didn't enter the world until Adam sinned. And then finally, another origin story that's popular in our world today is biblical creationism. I've already given you a succinct definition of creationism. One God created all things out of nothing. But now let me give you a fuller definition from Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology. He defines creationism this way: the free act of God, whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existing material, and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent upon him. That definition of creation sums up what we believe and teach here at Grace Fellowship Church. We believe that in the beginning, the one eternal God of the Bible created all things visible and invisible, including the whole spiritual realm, out of nothing, and that the creation he has made is distinct from him, it's separate from him, and yet always dependent on him. Which means that we reject the claim of naturalism that there is no God. We reject their claim that all that is or ever will be is the material universe. God did create a spiritual realm invisible to us now, but that nevertheless exists. Everything in our experience can't be explained simply by physical matter and energy interacting. And so we reject the materialism of the naturalist and the evolutionist. We also reject pantheism, which erases the distinction between God and his creation, and also makes God an impersonal force. One of the things pantheism does is it gives you all the thrills of religion with none of the cost, because there's no personal being that you have to interact with or be accountable to. And so we reject pantheism as a creation story. We also reject dualism, whether it's claiming that the physical universe is co-eternal with God, or whether it's claiming that there are two principles in the cosmos, good and evil, that are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. When it comes to talking about good and evil, this is what we need to say. There is a source of goodness in the cosmos, and the source of all goodness is a person. The ultimate source of all goodness is the one true God. Now, why the one true good God has allowed evil to exist temporarily, it's beyond me. I don't have a good answer for why he is allowing it to exist, other than he has some plan for it. But we do need to say this. He is temporarily allowing evil to exist, but there was a time when evil was not, and he is going to bring about a future day when evil is no more. And in the meantime, he sets boundaries and limits on evil. And I believe by faith that in his all-wise timing, he will not only defeat evil, he will so vanquish it that we'll look back after the fact and see that God temporarily allowing evil actually served to make our eternal joy infinitely greater. And I say all this to say that this is why we have to reject dualism. And I believe it goes without saying, you don't need me to say this, but we also reject the polytheism of Moses' day, where there are supposedly many gods that created the world. In the beginning, one God created everything, and his creation was originally very good. Though it's now cursed by sin and death, it still has vestiges of goodness and beauty, and God is working out a plan to make the created order very good again. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In his book, The Genesis Record, Henry Morris says that Genesis 1:1 answers all the false theories of origins. It defeats atheism. Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It defeats pantheism, because Genesis 1 goes on to teach that God is separate from the creation he has made. It defeats polytheism. It was one God that created all things. It defeats naturalism and evolution, not only by attributing the origin of all things to God, but also by teaching that matter is not eternally preexistent. It defeats dualism, because God was alone when he spoke everything into being. And I didn't mention this before, but it defeats Enlightenment humanism, which tries to make mankind the central focus and the measure of all things. God, not man, is the ultimate reality and measure of all things. It's of him and through him and to him that all things belong. God's glory, not mankind's glory, is the ultimate goal of the existence of all things and the story of history. Genesis 1:1 corrects every false theory of origins with the simple words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, with the time that remains, I want to do two things. Last week, I gave an overview of Genesis. This week, I just want to give a quick introduction, and then I want to start building an argument for you of why we read Genesis 1 as a historically accurate account of the creation here at Grace Fellowship Church. So let's start with the introduction. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In it, God begins his cosmos, the heavens, and his planet, the earth. And it's not just that everything had a beginning, and God graciously tells us how things came into being through Moses. No, what Genesis teaches is that God began everything. In Genesis, we see God beginning his purpose to set mankind over creation and commune with mankind, to have fellowship with mankind. In it, we also find the beginning of work. God put Adam in the garden to keep it, to work it, and he intends for us to work at good things. Now, on this side of the fall, cursed by sin, work is something we have to do by the sweat of our brow. It often yields thorns and thistles, but work is a good thing originally created by God, and we see the beginning of work in Genesis 1 and 2. We also see the beginning of marriage and family. Genesis is a book of beginnings. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world, and so God begins his plan to redeem humanity. In Genesis 12, God begins his people, which is a part of his greater plan to redeem humanity, by choosing Abraham and starting to make Abraham and his descendants into his chosen nation. And you see the beginning of that nation in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons. When we went through Ephesians together, I outlined Ephesians in two parts. Ephesians 1 through 3 is God's grand plan of redemption. Ephesians 4 through 6 is how that plan of redemption relates to your life and mine. Well, in the same way, you can divide Genesis into two parts. Genesis 1 through 11 is about the creation and then God's universal dealings with mankind. Genesis 12 through 50 is about God's chosen nation. Now, I've already mentioned this on a number of occasions, but the author of Genesis is Moses, and I'm not going to rehearse all the arguments for why we believe Moses is the author, except to just make a couple of observations. First of all, for millennia, both Jews and Christians accepted Moses as the author of Genesis. It wasn't until the 1600s that Mosaic authorship was even questioned, and it took until the 1900s for it to be fashionable in elite circles to deny that Moses was the author. And second, the Old Testament prophets, our Lord Jesus, and the apostles all attribute not just Genesis, but Genesis through Deuteronomy to Moses. So if Moses is the author of Genesis, how then did he come to understand the things he wrote about creation? If you look at Moses' life, Exodus through Deuteronomy has events that he lived through. He was an eyewitness to many of the events recorded in Exodus through Deuteronomy, but Moses wasn't there for the creation. So how did he know what to write? Well, there's three possibilities. First, the records of the genealogies of people who lived before Moses may have been written down, and if that's true, and Moses had access to those writings, he could have used the 11 toledotes, the 11 generations that he records in Genesis. He could have used those as he compiled and edited the book. Another potential is that Moses certainly had access to oral tradition about the things that happened before his lifetime. But third, and most importantly, we know that Moses received direct revelation from God on Mount Sinai. We know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write what he wrote. And so whether it was from one of those first two sources I mentioned or a combination of all three, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis. And that brings us now to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I mentioned before that I'm going to try to do survey preaching and get through Genesis in less than a year. But we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 1 through 11, and here's the reason why. In Genesis 1 through 11, we find the creation account, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And we're going to spend a lot of time here because Genesis 1 through 11 are the battleground of Genesis. There are few people who reject the historicity of Genesis 12 through 50. Oh, there's some scholars that they object to some of the supernatural claims made in those later chapters. But in terms of basic history, there are few Bible scholars who undermine the historicity of Genesis 12 through 50. The battle in Genesis is over the turf of Genesis 1 through 11. And that's because there are Bible scholars who reject these chapters, either because they reject the existence of God, or they have sort of a deistic belief in God, and they believe in a God, but they don't believe he intervenes in human history, or they reject the supernatural. They don't like all the miraculous language. And so they either deny these chapters or they give alternate explanations of what they mean. But it's important as we begin to ground ourselves in what the church has said about Genesis 1 through 11 historically. The early church fathers unanimously taught that the first 11 chapters of Genesis were a genuine historical record. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Augustine, John Chrysostom, and Athanasius all taught that Genesis 1 through 11 were true recorded history. This continued into the Middle Ages, where many of the church's teachers just took it for granted that it was a historical record. And you can see that reflected in men like Anselm and Thomas Aquinas. All of the Protestant reformers firmly held to the first 11 chapters of Genesis as history. It wasn't until the 1600s that Enlightenment philosophers began to attack the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11, but they were mainly outside the church. People in the church viewed them as outsiders. They're not even Christians. They're not one of us. And so in the church, people didn't really listen to what they had to say. But in the 1700s, the first attacks on Genesis 1 through 11 began to come from within the church. Theologians who were influenced by the Enlightenment tried to harmonize the first 11 chapters of Genesis with the claims of naturalism. What approach did they take? Well, they interpreted Genesis 1 through 11 as allegory. Adam wasn't a real person. He's just sort of a symbol for the moral weakness of mankind. The fall was not an actual event. It's just sort of a pictorial representation of mankind's proclivity towards evil. Genesis 1 and 2 aren't really a historical account of the creation. They're more of a poetic description of God's creative power. Now, there are a couple problems with this allegorical view. The first is that in the Hebrew language, the genres of historical narrative and poetry have very distinct markers. They have very distinct ways of arranging things, very distinct grammatical differences. And Genesis 1 through 11 doesn't have the grammar of Hebrew poetry. It's written, obviously, as a historical narrative. But second, when you misinterpret the beginning and you say, well, it's just all poetry, what comes after it begins to unravel. If you say Adam and Eve weren't real people, then where do you say the historical record in Genesis begins? Is it with Noah? Do we have to wait till Abraham till we get to true history? Do we have to wait in the Old Testament till King David? Or is the Old Testament only giving us true history after the Babylonian exile? Where does the true history begin? If you won't recognize the distinct grammatical markers of historical narratives in Hebrew, then where you claim the history begins in the Old Testament becomes nothing more than your arbitrary opinion. And that brings us to where we come in. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we approach Genesis 1 through 11 as true history. The same grammar, construction, and sequential explanation of events that's used in other non-disputed historical passages in the Old Testament is used here in Genesis 1 and 2. The inclusion of the Toledotes, those generations. There's five of those genealogies in Genesis 1 through 11. And they're clearly histories of early family trees that culminate in Genesis 10 with the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth giving rise to nations, ancient nations, that no one is disputing the historicity of. And consider for a moment all the proper nouns in Genesis 1 through 11. Our Lord Jesus spoke in allegories. And if you pay attention, in many of his allegories, the characters aren't named. There's not a lot of proper names or proper place names in the allegories Jesus spoke. But in Genesis 1 through 11, there are 88 personal names as well as a number of generic names and titles. There's 64 geographic names. It's not an allegory. It's history. And as the Old Testament and New Testament unfolds, Genesis 1 through 11 is treated as history by the authors of the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses in Exodus 20, when he explains his rationale behind the Sabbath law, he says this: "Because in 6 days, Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The Ten Commandments portray God as creating everything in 6 days. The later genealogies in the Old Testament, such as 1 Chronicles 1, they include names of men that nobody disputes as real historical people, but the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam and makes no distinction between Adam and those historical people. Luke does the same thing in the New Testament when he traces the genealogy of our Lord Jesus all the way back to Adam. And not one of those genealogies gives a hint that Adam wasn't a real person. In fact, when you turn to the New Testament, one thing you find is that every author of the New Testament, somewhere in their writings, refers to at least one event that happened in Genesis 1 through 11, and they never give the hint that they think those events aren't historical. That includes our Lord Jesus quoting Genesis 1, where God creates mankind in his image as male and female, Matthew 19. It also includes him quoting Genesis 2, where he explains God's original design and purpose for marriage. Genesis 1 through 11 is history, and that's how we're going to approach it. Look with me one more time at Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." One eminent scientist has claimed that the cosmos can be reduced to 5 elements: time, force, energy, space, and matter. For the purposes of this sermon, I'd like to also include a 6th element, intelligence. And with that in mind, consider again Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning," time, "God," superintelligence using his force, "created," energy, "the heavens," space, "and the earth," matter. All of that is compacted into one verse that reveals the truth about the cosmos and contradicts every other story of origins. But all that begs the question, why does it matter? I mean, granted that we should approach Genesis 1 through 11 as history, what difference does it make? Why does that matter to my life? Well, there's a number of reasons why it matters, but I want to just begin this morning by just focusing on one reason that all of this matters. What does it matter that God created? Well, it matters first and foremost because as the creator, God has the right to govern his creation. If God is the creator, he's also the owner. We didn't create ourselves. God created each one of us, and he's given us a high place in the created order. And when we consider our identities as moral agents, our creator is also our lawgiver. And that's really the crux of the issue with atheists who believe and teach evolution. It's not an intellectual issue for them, and I'm going to prove that in a moment from Scripture. It's not an intellectual issue where they actually find the equation that time plus chance equals everything. It's not that they find that equation more intellectually satisfying. It's a moral issue. They're trying to erase from their conscious awareness the memory of the one who made them, sustains them, and loves them in an effort to live the way they want to live. And Scripture speaks directly to that issue. It calls out the human heart for making decisions that way. Let me explain. In John 1, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Those are the first 3 verses of John chapter 1, and we learn later in John 1 that this eternal Word, who dwelled from the beginning with God and was also himself God, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you combine that with the language of Genesis 1 about the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters, and later on, "let us make man in our image," you have the beginnings of our understanding of the Trinity. It's not that Genesis 1 spells out the Trinity in all the details we need to understand it, but you begin to have an understanding of the Trinity starting in Genesis 1. And what we see is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit worked inseparably together to create all things. So what does it mean that one God, as Trinity, is the creator? Well, Psalm 104 is about the glory of God as creator. And in the middle of that psalm, in verse 24, the psalmist says this: "How numerous are your works, O Lord! In wisdom you have made them all." As God is creator, you've made them all. "The earth is full of your possessions." The psalmist is making the point, you made it, you own it. And that includes every man and woman, every boy and girl. Understand this then. Genesis 1, excuse me. Genesis 1 doesn't gently ease sinners into the story of reality. It gets very personal from the first verse, because in it, God is claiming he created you, and the logical conclusion is that he owns you. And if you don't catch that implication in Genesis 1:1, that's, if you miss it, that's fine, because later on in scriptures, it's stated for you explicitly. And this is why evolutionists hate creation. If God created us, he owns us, and that's the one thing they can't acknowledge. It's the same attitude that crucified Christ, the people who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's the issue. Isaiah addresses this issue in Isaiah 29:15. He says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their counsel from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and who say, 'Who sees us or who knows us?' You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, or what is made would say to his maker, 'He did not make me,' or what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" What is Isaiah getting at? Well, he's getting at this. When you try to hide from God, run away from God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, so that you can ignore him to live life your own way, what you're doing is actually misunderstanding the most basic lesson of creation. Creation teaches us to remember who's in charge. And if you reject that, it's like the clay pot denying the person who made it. We are the clay. God is the potter. He has the right to tell us what's right and wrong and how we ought to live. And in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul further explains this phenomenon that Isaiah was seeing with people who were denying the very God that made them. In fact, the Apostle Paul explains the dynamic of how it works in the human heart. In Romans 1:18 and following, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because," right, so here's the important part, "because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened." According to Romans 1, all people know God exists because God has made it evident within their hearts, and he's also made it evident outside of them when they look at creation. When you look out at what has been made, you know that whoever made it is a really big deal. He's super intelligent. He has eternal power and divine nature. And in Romans chapter 2, I won't read it for the sake of time, but Paul goes on to explain not only that people have a knowledge of God in that sense, but that they also know the basic outline of his moral law without ever reading any of the scriptures, without reading any of the Bible, without being exposed to any of his revelation. They have the basic outlaw of his moral law written on their hearts. But even though they know God exists and is powerful, even though they have a basic knowledge of his moral law in their hearts, they suppress that knowledge of him in unrighteousness. They try to ignore him, to live lives their own way without him. And every one of us has done that as well. Every one of us who's a follower of Jesus here, there was a period of time in our lives where we freely confess that we attempted to live that way as well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, drew us to himself. Even while we were suppressing the truth about him, he drew us to repentance and faith and new life in Christ. He is not just the creator, he is the good creator. Though humanity has rebelled against his good rule, he gives common grace to all in the form of rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He uses the riches of his kindness and tolerance and forbearance to lead us to repentance and faith. And for all of you who've repented of your rebellion and believed in the Lord Jesus, the good Creator has now become your gracious Redeemer as well. And we'll look more at Genesis 1 in the week to come. Let's pray.